Take your Bibles to Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans 7, beginning at verse 12 through the end. I'm reading from the King James. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not for. What I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to 1 John chapter number 2, the end of chapter 2. And we're going to work our way into chapter number 3 this morning. 1 John 2, beginning in verse number 28. Reading down, as we did last week, through chapter 3 and verse 3. The Apostle John writes this for us, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Jesus is coming for those who are the children of God. We started examining that truth last week in God's Word together, and we noted that in light of that reality, three actions are implored on our part. We're to be warned, and we saw last week that we're to be warned to abide in Jesus so that we will not be ashamed at his coming. But we also saw that we're to be encouraged. We saw that our encouragement is that we are children of God. What a grand and glorious position that we delighted in last week. God calls us his children. Now this morning we want to keep thinking through this reality that Jesus is coming for those who are the children of God. And really what we're doing is we're continuing what is a part two of a two-part sermon. We want to continue to be encouraged in light of this reality that Jesus is coming for those who are the children of God. And we want to be exhorted, which is to say motivated for a greater and purer walk with the Lord. So this morning we'll focus on these two actions, be encouraged and be exhorted. Be encouraged and be exhorted in light of the reality that Jesus is coming for those who are the children of God. So let's hop right in as we continue on in our study of this text of Scripture to be encouraged. Now, of course, last week we noted that we are encouraged because we're the children of God. We're to behold, we're to gaze, we're to wonder, to awe at the fact that in Christ Jesus we are called God's children. But notice in verse number 2 that John doesn't stop there with just that bit of encouragement. John has been telling us that Jesus is going to come. He's going to come. He's going to appear back in chapter 2 and verse 28. And this further is described as the revealing or appearing of Jesus down in verse 2. Now, if you note, at the end of verse 2, the New King James unfortunately translates this as when he is revealed, but that word for revealed is the same word that is used back up in verse 28. Basically, every other translation gets that better than this here. I point this out not to knock this translation, but to make a point. John is still talking about the coming of Jesus. Last week we learned this word, the parousia of Jesus, that moment when Jesus appears. And the encouragement is that when Jesus appears, we shall, in verse number 2, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. And I have to tell you, that is an encouraging thought. We shall be like Jesus. Now, when John speaks here of being like Jesus, the word John uses here for like does not mean an exact representation. Like, for instance, in the sense that a machine might stamp out 10,000 metal parts that are all basically identical. If John wanted to use a word like that, he could have found one. There's words in the Greek that he wrote in. Rather, this word for like means to be similar, or to be patterned after, or to resemble. We are not going to be divine like Jesus. We're not going to be little gods. We are not going to assume the divine nature of Jesus. Rather, we are going to be like him in perfect humanity, sinless, satisfied, and set apart for the glory of God. We will truly be who we were made to be when Jesus comes for his children. Jesus actually has shown us what real humanity is supposed to be like. And when we see him, John says, we will be like him. If you are a child of God, and a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus, when Jesus comes, you will be like Jesus. Now, I find that encouraging for at least three reasons. First, it's encouraging because as it stands right now, I don't think I would fit in very well in God's courtroom and kingdom if Jesus were to come today. I would not fit in very well. Part of the stunning reality for us as Christians is that we are called, and rightly called, children of God. But right now, I must confess that I am a bit of an unruly child. I don't really fully reflect all that the Father would want in me. Were I, or were you, even as children of God, right now to be transported into heaven, you would not fit in at all. Though I am redeemed, and though you may be redeemed, and though my sins are forgiven, and though your sins are forgiven, we would not fit in heaven right now as it stands the way we are. I still sin. I still say and do and think things that are contrary to the revealed law of God, and my Father is a holy Father, and as such, I cannot be in his kingdom. Something must change. We don't fit in right now. We wouldn't fit in right now as we are in heaven. The fact that we will be like Jesus is encouraging because we will be made ready to fit in. This last week, Donovan and I went with a couple other guys from our church to the Minnesota Vikings training camp. No, Donovan and I are not slacking in our high football standards. We still love another team. I knew that would get everybody's attention, all right? But the reality is we love football. And we went and had a great time. It's fun to be around NFL teams and fans, and it was just a good time. I actually enjoy watching practices. You can know a lot about teams and players by doing that. And furthermore, the Vikings training camp facility is absolutely spectacular. It is a magnificent facility. Donovan got a great autograph from Kyle Rudolph, the great Vikings tight end. But I have to tell you, as much fun as we had, and we had a good time, we didn't quite fit in. Didn't quite fit in. We were one of the few people, and there were about 4,000 or 5,000 people there, that did not have purple on. We were one of the few. We did not wear green and gold. We're not jerks like that, though we did think about it. But almost everybody there was in purple, and rightly so, for the fans of that team, the Minnesota Vikings. And as good of a time as we had, we didn't quite fit in. I like to talk about NFL football. I enjoy that very much. But if I were to talk about the team that I know the most and I like the most, it wouldn't be the one that is dressed in purple and gold. I've encouraged people, if you love football and love NFL football, that you should go visit Green Bay and go visit Lambeau Field, even if you're not a Packers fan. But I wouldn't pretend that your experience would be the same as mine. You wouldn't fit in, if you're a Vikings fan or any other fan, in the same way that I didn't quite fit in at Vikings Lakes, at their practice facility. But of course, there are places that I really don't fit in. I mean, I have something in common with Vikings fans in that we all like football, and specifically NFL football. But then there are places where I just wouldn't fit in at all. Like, imagine that I were placed into a sewing convention. I have literally tried to sew one stitch in my life, and it did not turn out very well. The only thing in common that I would have with people at such a convention like that would be clothes. The only difference is I don't make my own, and they probably would. I would not enjoy myself, and they wouldn't enjoy my presence at all. We wouldn't fit in. A few years ago, I was listening to a podcast, and one of the hosts was and is a pastor out in Virginia, and he talked about his experience just the previous couple of days before recording his podcast. He and his wife had a chance to get away for a couple of days, and so they went up to the Washington, D.C. area and booked a hotel for two nights. And they got there, and as he was checking in, there were people coming in and out that were dressed in incredible and immaculate furry costumes. But they were not characters such as Bugs Bunny or anything like that, but they were cartoonish. They looked like big mascots, but each one was unique and incredible and in beautiful condition. And so he went to the hotel manager and asked, "What in the world is going on? There's literally dozens of people walking the halls dressed in full mascot suits, like unlike anything he'd ever seen." And his wife was obviously wondering, "Where in the world did you book us for this hotel on this getaway?" Well, it turns out that right in that area, in the room next door to that motel, they were having what is known as a furry convention. This is a weird subculture in America. Americans can figure out lots of weird things to do with their free time and money, and this is one of them, where people make their own costumes. And they're of animals, and they develop characters in association with those costumes. And yes, they actually have conventions for these things. And they are called furries. I don't necessarily recommend that you look them up, because not all of them are great and good. So there was this convention, and literally almost the entire hotel was filled with people going to and from that convention. And this guy, Todd was his name, he just said that I felt so weird every single time we came in and out of that room. And he said, we would have gone to a different place, but I'd already spent all the money and didn't have any money to spend on another place. So he didn't fit in. Truthfully, I think that if we were to be transported into God's kingdom and nothing was completed in us, our salvation was not completed, and that we were not glorified, we would not fit in the same way that that man and his wife didn't fit in among those characters. We would feel so out of place. In fact, we would see clearly how sinful and wrong and not good we are. Yes, we are a child of God, and we should be encouraged about that. But even more, says John, you should be encouraged that as God's child, when Jesus comes for you, you will be like Jesus, and that will make you ready to fit in. What an encouraging thing that is. But let me offer you a second reason why being made like Jesus is encouraging. When Jesus comes and we see him, our desires will be perfected. Our desires will be perfected. Right now, you and I all have, even if you're a Christian here this morning, you and I all have broken wanters. We have broken wanters. That is to say, what we want is not always good. Now, this is certainly true if you're not a Christian. Your desires are not fixed on eternal goodness and truth, but on a system that is produced by this world and ultimately will reject the glory of God. If you are a Christian, God is in the process of fixing your desires, your wants, but your wanter, your desires, your affections are still broken. And so even as Christians, we still face the reality that we want things that we know we should not want. That was true for me. That is true for me. I'm pretty sure that it was true for John too. After all, as John wrote this letter, John was on the island of Patmos. After John wrote this letter, John was on the island of Patmos, and he there was given a revelation of Jesus Christ, from which comes our book of Revelation. And he sees not just the risen Christ, but he sees the exalted Christ in the glory and in his rightful glory in heaven. And John records that when he saw him, in the first chapter of Revelation, he fell at Jesus' feet as if he were dead. No muscles moving, just collapsed before him as if he were dead. The glory of Jesus was in such a contrast that his own sinful soul literally could not move until Jesus placed his right hand on John and said, "Do not be afraid." That's reminiscent of Isaiah when he saw the Lord in that heavenly temple and he fell down in Isaiah chapter 6 and had to cry out, "Woe is me, I am undone." And he says specifically about himself that he had unclean lips. That's a horrible thing to say if you're a prophet, that your job is to speak for God. And when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, he recognized that all of his person, even the very desires he had to speak, were polluted and dirty and wrong. "I have nothing for God," Isaiah understood, that his very desires were broken, his wanter was broken, and so he was a sinful person just as John was. The Apostle Paul expresses this in a different way. Remember that text that we heard read for us in Romans chapter 7. There, Paul seems to be wrestling with the reality that he wants to do the right thing, he wants to do the good thing, but he still ends up doing the wrong thing over and over and over again. And then he wants to say no to the wrong thing, but he ends up doing it anyway. And when we read earlier in our scripture reading time, he goes back and forth. The good that I do, I want to do, I don't do. The stuff that I don't want to do, I end up doing that anyways. And we're tempted in that passage to say, well, Paul's wanter was fixed, right? I mean, he wanted and he got what he wanted. And in one sense, it was. He did desire to say no to sin and yes to God. However, Paul says in that passage of scripture that there were greater wants and greater desires at play in his own soul that would drag him back into the sin that he knew that was wrong. And you remember what Paul said about this struggle with wants, with his broken wanter, as he considers his own soul and says, "I want to do what's pleasing to the Lord, but I often want to do the wrong thing even more." Do you remember what Paul says? It's the capstone of Romans chapter 7. "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who can break this conflicting mess of desires that I have? Who can fix the broken wanter in me?" And Paul cries out, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now certainly Paul knew that to be true in one sense now. God is, through Christ Jesus, fixing our desires to make them right and good. There is victory right now through Jesus. But if you read on into chapter 8, Paul points our eyes repeatedly to the hope of the coming of Jesus when all this stuff will be perfectly fixed. And so when he cries out, "Who can deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," Paul, yes, was focusing on now to some degree, but he was pointing us ultimately to the day in which Jesus would come back again and he would fix everything perfectly. See, this encourages me. I long for the day in which my wanter will be fixed, when I will only want the right things. Oh, that wrestle that Paul goes through in Romans chapter 7, that feels like my daily existence sometimes for months on end. I thank God that Jesus is coming, and when he comes, we will be like him. Our desires will be fixed. This reality that Jesus is coming and we will be like him encourages me even more than this third, because I don't have the joy that I really crave right now. I don't have the joy that I really crave right now. Now, this is related a little bit to our want or our desires, as I mentioned, but there's something more here. It's this, that I'm just not satisfied right now. My joy is often full, but then it seems like it gets drained really quickly. I don't find continuous and everlasting and full joy. Yes, I have times of it. Yes, I am more full of joy than if I did not know Christ, but my affections, my loves, my joy cistern is not always full and right and good. I don't delight always as I ought to or even want to. Have you ever noticed how distracted we can be from the joys of the best things and how quickly we can be distracted? Most of you know that I was in Montana a couple of weeks ago, and where I was at was just a few miles from Glacier National Park. And the mountains there were spectacular. On Sunday, I was out there preaching at a camp. On the Sunday between the two camps, I drove about 60 miles south to the church that I was going to preach at there, and the drive was amazing. There were mountain ranges on both sides of a long, beautiful 25-plus mile long lake. In the afternoon, I went to the pastor's house for dinner, and he lives in a parsonage at the south end of this lake, and he lives up on a hill that overlooks the lake and also just has a beautiful panoramic view of mountains, including snow-capped ones. Here it was in the middle of July. And I walked over to his big picture window, and it was a big, beautiful picture window, and I just sat there and stared, and I said, "This view is amazing." And he said to me, "You know, it's funny." He said, "Every single person who visits here says the same thing." He said, "You know what else is really funny? Is we don't notice anymore. We don't notice anymore." I was at that camp that week, and often I would just look up at the mountains around me and stare. But the kids that were there didn't do that, and neither did the adults either. Yet, in staring and gazing, there's great wonder and a certain sense of joy that fills your heart. Unless we'd be too hard on them, I live in a home in which the backyard is surrounded by greenery, and in the summer, it is so thick that you can't see the houses next to us. And when the mosquitoes are not carrying you away, it's a beautiful place to sit out back and just enjoy. Trees come alive with wildlife. Rabbits and squirrels will dance across the lawn, and hummingbirds and yellow finches galore can be seen just a few feet away from your face. But like my friends in Montana, my eyes are often distracted by lesser things all the time. I have an amazing capacity to be excited about trivial and fruitless things that don't actually give me the satisfying joy that my heart wants. Things like fleeting pleasures and trinkets that somehow can captivate my affections. And yet when I actually look at them and stare and gaze at them, I go, this is worthless. A number of years ago, we had a kid in our youth group who texted me one day in the middle of summer and said, "Pastor David, I'm bored. Bored." "Great, what do you want me to do about that? I was youth pastor here. What should I do?" And I knew that this particular kid was captivated by a lot of trinkets and empty and foolish things. And I said, "You know, God made a big world." I said, "You want something to do?" I said, "When's the last time that you've gone outside your house, walked around, and looked at God's creation?" "I don't know." You know, it gives the response back. "So I want you to go outside, and I want you to go and just look at something, and I want you to stare at it for 5 minutes, and I want you to write down every single thing that you see. Get a notepad and go out there and write down everything you see. Go outside, find something, stare at it, write down everything you see. And then give me a call, and let's talk." This is a good exercise, by the way, not just for Christians. It brings our eyes onto bigger things, more beautiful things, and that's one of the ways in which the Lord works in our heart. This is our Father's world, and He shines in all that's fair. So he went and he did this exercise, apparently. About 5-10 minutes later, he texted me and said, "I'm done." I said, "Hey, take a picture and show me the list of things that you discovered as you stared at this thing outside." So he took a picture of his list, and he sent it to me. And lo and behold, he pulled out his phone, turned it off at least, stared at his phone for 5 minutes, writing about every single thing he could see on that. And I was like, you kind of missed the point, man, all right? You know, something that's natural and beautiful and directly created by our Lord and powerful God to sing the mighty power of God with. But what happened with him is that he had been so captured by trivial things that we know by experience don't really produce the kinds of joys that our hearts really want. And yet, whether it's technology or some other event or your favorite Netflix series or whatever, how easy is it for us to find fleeting joys in rather trivial things? And even when I want to find joy in the best things, my eyes are distracted to trivial and lesser things. Remember what the psalmist David writes in Psalm 16 and verse 11? At the end of that psalm, he points our eyes to heaven and to God and to the promise of the future, where the psalmist says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." See, when I meet Christ and when you meet Christ, our joy cistern will be full and complete, and we will not be captivated by lesser things. And I long for that day. We should be encouraged. Jesus is coming, and we will be like him. Now, of course, we're also encouraged by this appearing of Jesus because we know that our bodies, which are broken, will not be broken anymore. That's true and a good thing, but that's actually, I don't think, what John is pointing us to here. He's not so much talking about our physical transformation, but a spiritual, a moral transformation. The reason we know that is because of the context. It has to do with moral purity. You can see that back in chapter 2 and verse 29, in that we are to practice righteousness. And we see down in verse number 1 that there's a contrast between we who practice righteousness and the people of this world. And we see that even more in verse 3 when John talks about us purifying ourselves now. That's a thought that we'll explore in just a moment. But it's true that physically we will be transformed when Jesus appears. But here John is saying the glory of when Jesus appears and we shall be like him is that internally what we are will be changed. There will be a moral and spiritual transformation. We will be like Jesus. We will be like Jesus in that our broken wanter will be fixed, and that our fleeting joys will be actually satisfied. John tells us in verse 2 how this will happen. He says that we know that when he is revealed, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, John is not totally clear as to what this means. What is it about looking at Jesus and seeing him as he is that will make us like him morally and spiritually? Well, let me suggest some clues to understanding what John is getting at. The first is that Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that right now we are beholding the glory of the Lord, that is, of Jesus Christ, and we are being transformed into that same image. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And likely what Paul is saying, that as we see and know Jesus through the Word of God, the Spirit takes what we see of Jesus and learn of Jesus in God's Word. The Holy Spirit takes that and makes us a little bit more like Jesus day by day. In some ways, we understand this on an earthly level. We often say, we are, or you are, what you eat. You are what you eat. And we know that's more than just a pithy statement. Eat too much junk food and your body, it turns to junk, right? I mean, that's just what happens. Or how about this? Whatever you listen to or what you read affects how you think. These days, mentioning anything about politics can get you into hot water, but I'll venture into the hot tub for a moment. If you watch Fox News every day, that's going to affect the way you see the world and respond to it. It'll affect how you think. If you watch CNN every day, you'll have a different set of effects. If you watch The Daily Show, you'll still have a different set of effects. If you read one newspaper, it will influence your thinking one way. If you read another newspaper, it'll influence your thinking another way. Even if you have a critical eye, each of those things will change you little by little for ill or for good. When we read of Jesus and the Spirit of God, it changes us. And the Spirit does this for us. He illumines our heart to see and savor Jesus. And we're changed little by little. But what does John mean when he says that when we meet Jesus in glory and we see him as he is, that in that time, that will completely transform us for us to be like Jesus? What does that actually mean? I mean, right now we see a little more of Jesus day by day as we read the Word, week by week, as we gather and hear the Word of Christ preached and proclaimed, as we sing with the saints. These things change us little by little, but what is it about when Jesus comes at his coming and we see him that in a moment we shall be like him morally and spiritually? Is it possible that in one moment when we actually see, behold with our eyes, the majesty, the purity, the glory, the joy, the happiness, the love, the hope, the righteousness, the peace, the justice, the gentleness, the patience, and the goodness and absolute beauty of Jesus Christ, that when we actually see those things, that in one second the Holy Spirit could so impress that upon our hearts that we will be changed forever, and our wanters will be fixed, and our joys will be satisfied, and we'll be ready to fit in. I think that that's what John is getting at here. We will behold him, and there will be such a transformation by the Spirit of God that all of the things that are trivial will fade away in a moment. And in that moment, Jesus will receive full and rightful honor and praise of every part of us. So be encouraged, dear brother and sister. If you are God's child, Jesus is coming. And when he comes, you will be like him. And this leads us to John's third action for us this morning, the second one, as this is kind of a two-part sermon. And that is this, that we are to be exhorted, or to be exhorted. To exhort means to be urged to do something. You know, I've been in sports practices before where you don't want to do that last sprint or that last set of push-ups. But then someone comes alongside to you and says, come on, guys, just one more sprint. We got this. Let's do this. When I played football in college for 1 year, or as I often say, pretended to play football, I wasn't any good. We'd have these physical training sessions, and one of the things I hated is that at the end of practice, the coaches would have us pair up with another guy about our size and do a wall sit, but only do that against the other person, back to back. Some of you have probably done these before. You link arms and you get into a sitting position using the counterbalance weight against each other to sit. And you were to sit as long as you could, because if you didn't sit as long as you could and you happened to be the one that collapsed first in your particular group, like receivers or among the linemen or the defensive backs, you would be doing extra work that day. So you had strong impetus to keep sitting there in that sitting position, doing a squat against somebody as long as you possibly can. Well, every time we did that, there was a guy named Rob. I was a freshman, and he was a junior, a couple years older than me. And we were about the same size, and we paired up together. Rob was a strong guy, and we would do this wall sit back to back as long as we could. And I would get to that point where your legs are just on fire burning. I mean, they hurt, and every part of you says, I want to quit this. And whether it was me feeling that way that day or Rob feeling that way that day, you can sense it in the other person, because they eventually start to push harder and harder on you, and you're like, stop it, man. You know, I can't carry both of us. But what we would do is not yell at each other, but actually encourage one another, exhort one another. Rob would say to me, Dave, we got 30 more seconds. You got it. Those guys are going to fall over there. 30 more seconds. We got it. And you would keep going a little bit longer, a little bit more. That's exhorting. Keep going. Well, John exhorts us in verse number 3. Everyone who has this hope, John says, purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, in context, of course, the hope in him is the hope that we shall see Jesus and be like him. Everybody has that hope, John says, is the kind of person that purifies himself or herself. That is to say, we don't just wait for Jesus to come and make us morally pure. No, that purification starts to happen now. You hope, you have a direction faced towards Jesus and his coming, it will change your life now. You know, it's been my experience that many Christians struggle with the idea of Jesus' return. And for many Christians, they struggle because of fear. They fear that they will not measure up and that Jesus will be angry at them. Well, I have news for you. None of us will measure up when Jesus comes. That's why we need to be made like him. You don't need to fear about that. And John has already told us that God is our Father. We are children of God in verse number 2. God is not in the business of eradicating the people who were made his children by the blood of his own son, Jesus. You are children of God. There is no reason to fear. We sang last week, he will hold me fast. And one of the lines of that song says, bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. Jesus is coming, and we are his, and we are the Father's, and when he comes, he's going to make us exactly how we are to be. The only reason you should fear at the coming of Jesus is if you're not one of God's children. Then you should be afraid very much. But if you are a child of God, like I am, you and I, we have hope. Yes, we don't measure up, but we know that when Jesus comes, we'll be like Jesus. There's no two-tiered system when it comes to this when Jesus comes. It's not going to be like, well, yes, you are a child of God, but you're a naughty one so that you don't get to be like Jesus. But all these other good children, they get to be like Jesus. No, if you have received Jesus as your Savior, you will be like him. You will see him as he is. People who have that kind of hope purify themselves, John says, not just then, but now. You know, there are a lot of Christians who disparage eschatology. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things or future things. And sometimes I understand that. There are hard questions about what the Bible says about the future. There are things that I don't know the answer to or that I'm not for sure about. That's true for most Christians. But for some Christians, they don't think about the future much at all. Eschatology, that's just too hard to worry about. Preacher, just tell me about stuff right now. Tell me what I need to know now. Tell me how to be a better husband or a better wife or a better worker or a better son or a better daughter or how to have a better life or how to be more happy. Tell me things for right now. Don't worry about the future so much. I have enough to worry about right now. But I'm convinced that one of the key reasons that our culture is so messed up right now is that they don't have any hope for the future. Because if you don't know where you're going, you're just journeying, then you're just wandering around aimlessly. And that's not a happy thing to do eventually. But unfortunately, that sort of thinking has spilled over into the Christian church. There are a lot of Christians I have found who rarely think about the future promises of God. And while it's true there are some things that are hard to understand, there's an awful lot in the Bible that isn't hard to understand. Like this text, Jesus is coming for God's children and you will be like him. Friends, that's not hard to understand. Everybody who has that hope, John says, you know that, you understand that, you purify your hearts. You will be like Jesus, John says. You'll be transformed like Jesus. You will see Jesus. You'll have a place to belong in God's family with Jesus forever. And you'll have eternal joy and peace, and your very desires will be rightly ordered. Your affections will be perfected. That's clear in the Bible. There's no controversy about that for any son or daughter of God. And consistently throughout the Bible, God points our attention to future realities like this. And the assumption is that if you have a good understanding of the promises of God, that they have a profound effect on the way that you live your life now. You see, if you walk out of your house tomorrow to go on a journey, and I were to meet you and say, hey, where are you going today? And you say, I don't know. And I say, hey, what do you mean you don't know? I have no idea where I'm going. But I'm going to go. Okay. Well, if you truly had no idea where you're going, there's truly no limit on earth where you could not end up. That might sound like fun, but actually, if you took that literally, that could be quite dangerous. Like if you try to cross an 8-lane highway or to wade through quicksand, not going to work out well for you. I don't know where I'm going. I'm just going. All right? Well, there's some Christians that practically and functionally live their life that way. I don't think about where I'm heading. I just wander through, and then I find myself in stuff that I should have never been in. But if you know where you're going, it has a profound effect on you. So if you walk out of your house tomorrow to go on a journey and I say to you, where are you going? You say, I'm going to Niagara Falls. Well, really, when are you going? Well, I'm leaving today. How long will you be gone? I'll be gone 2 weeks. What does your trip look like? Well, we're going to finish packing, and then we're going to get in the vehicle, and we're going to drive up, and we plan to take the route all the way through Canada to go see Niagara Falls, and you give me all the details of your journey. And the fact that you know where you're going has dramatic effects on your journey. You're, generally speaking, not going so far south or west. You're going east. You're going further north, right? Those things affect. Knowing where you're going affects your journey. And so also it is with this hope. If you know where you're going, if you're planning to be like Jesus, and you have the hope that you're going to be like Jesus, and that in that hope your wanter is going to be fixed, that you're going to be made ready to be fit there, and your joy is going to be full, if that's the direction of your life, if that's what your plan is, because God has promised it to you, it will affect you now. There are going to be roads in life that you just won't want to take if you have a heavenly focus. There are going to be places that you do not go so that you don't get bogged down. If you know Jesus is coming for you and that he will make you like him, there are sins that you just get rid of. There is a sense in which our minds can be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, but rarely do I actually ever find that to be true. People who have an eternal focus and know exactly where they're going, it shapes the course of their life now. But let's use another analogy. The hope of what we will be like drives us to imitate Jesus. And after all, if it's true that I do want to fit in, and if it's true that I do want my affections to be changed, and if it's true that I do want my wanter to be fixed, I will desire to imitate Jesus now. When I was in grade school and into junior high and high school, the greatest basketball player in the world at that time was Michael Jordan. He developed a turnaround jump shot that was incredible. I happened to be a Milwaukee Bucks fan as a kid growing up because I grew not far from Milwaukee. The Bulls played the Bucks regularly, and I had a healthy respect for Michael Jordan, but I couldn't stand him because he did that shot over and over and over and over and over and over again and just destroyed my team year after year after year after year. And it wasn't just my team. It's most teams. There's a reason he won 6 NBA championships in his career. He was an incredible player. As much as I didn't like that, I knew that that shot was incredible. And so I went out to my driveway when I was about 7th grade, and I thought, I'm going to learn how to do that shot. And I practiced that shot over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And I kept doing that in high school. Turn around, jump, fade jumper. Now, I never got as good as Michael Jordan, which is why I'm here. All right, so that didn't obviously work out as well as I would have liked. But what happened to me is that I saw something that was amazing, and I began to work toward it because I had a focus on it. And the same is true when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ. If we know that we're going to be like him and we want to be like him, we'll start practicing to be like him over and over and over and over and over again. And even when we miss at times, and sometimes often, we get up and we try it again and again and again. We know that we're going to be like him. We hope to be like him. Our aim is him. And so we practice. We purify ourselves now. Dear Christian, here in this text, John wants us to be encouraged. You will be like Jesus. You will see him as he is. And he wants us to be exhorted. Purify your lives now in light of that hope. These are the actions that John would have for all of us here in Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name and for the fame of Jesus Christ and for the sanctifying work of your people. I do pray that we would, as your servant, the Apostle Paul, would do what he told us, to set our minds, our affections on things above. To have our focus on your promises, precious, exceedingly glorious promises for our future in Christ Jesus. Promises such as this one, that we shall be like him. And that would have both an encouraging effect on us now, give hope and encouragement to any brother and sister who is weary today. May they hold out a little bit longer. We're going to be like Christ. But also, may it exhort all of us to purify our hearts, because we love your Son, Jesus Christ. We love the idea and the promise of his coming. May that hope resonate in our souls, and may we purify our own lives because of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.